Let's pray. Father, our prayer now echoes what we just sang, that you would bring your word so into our hearts that we would see that it is more precious than silver or gold, because you are God and it is your truth, and because it is life-giving to us. And so, Lord Jesus, because you are here and your spirit is among us, come invade our hearts. Show us the things you long for us to see, and through your grace, give us the faith to follow in what you're leading us to. We lift this to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, many of you will know this. This is the beginning of our third fall here at St. Andrew's, which means it's our third fall in Little Rock. And so for this guy who went to Ole Miss, who's an Ole Miss rebel, I got to tell you, the past 2 weeks I've gone to Razorback games back-to-back, and even yesterday afternoon I called the Hogs for the very first time. We got home. I'm still a rebel, but we got home and Kimberly looked at me and she said, "You're too legit to quit." And I go, "No, we're all in now." So we're here. It was good, although the game was not yesterday. Well, this morning we're beginning a new series that is going to take us throughout the fall titled Generous, Transformed by a God Who Gives. We're going to be looking at the generosity of God and what it looks like for us to respond out of that generosity. Now, with the whole of our lives, often when we think about generosity, we think of, okay, money. Well, yeah, it is that. But it's also with our time, being generous with our time, and the gifts, the spiritual gifts that the Lord has given us. And so we're going to be looking at this beautiful picture of the generosity of God. And then what does it look like for us to come and reorder our lives around His generosity? And that's radical, friends. As Christians today, He's longing for us to reorder our lives around the truth of the gospel. We're going to dive into that this morning. But by way of introduction on what we're going to be looking at and kind of what's about us this fall, I wanted to share just very briefly something I shared at the parish meeting we had a few weeks ago. Many of you know this, that a family in our church has pledged to give $290,000 to pay off 10% of our debt, an act of rich generosity from this family. One of the desires from the family is that this gift, this display of generosity would spark in us, or I'll say would unleash in us as a congregation, acts of generosity in all kinds of ways, that we would come to know more fully the generosity of God so that we would respond in generosity to those around us. One of the things that we recognize as the leadership of this church is that gift to help reduce our debt open our eyes to, this is a good time to go, "Lord, would you be calling us to totally eliminate our debt, freeing up significant amounts of money for ministry going forward for God's kingdom that's not going toward debt?" And so that's going to be a part of this. But I want you to hear this. Some of you, as we go through this fall, will be led by God to give toward the elimination of our debt here. Others of you won't. Others of you will be led to act, to serve, and give with acts of generosity elsewhere. And you know what? That's what we want to see happen. This isn't a time of us going, okay, let's see how we can pay off our debt. That's our hope, to whatever the Lord provides in that. But the greater thing that we're about going into this fall is to look at the generosity of our God and what it looks like for us to respond in generosity in a host of ways. And so I want to challenge you as we enter into this fall. I want to challenge you to come in on Sunday and listen. I'm not going to tell you what you need to go do. That's not my role. That's the Lord's role. As He opens your heart in whatever acts of generosity you sense Him calling you to, and respond by faith. But what we're all called to is come and to submit ourselves to the Lord for what He wants to do. And so that's what we're going to do this fall. The next 8 weeks, we're going to be looking at the generosity of God and what He longs to do in us. Because, friends, at the end of the day, the deeper spiritual work of God is to transform us more and more into the image of Christ. And if that means that we take a significant look at areas of our lives that we've not really been willing to go there and look at before, then we need to do that. Because he calls us to follow him into a life of radical submission. And so this is a time this fall that we're going to look at the generosity of God and what it looks like for us to become more generous in a host of ways with our time, our talents, and our resources. So that's by way of introduction. So let's get into this passage, because this is a glorious passage before us this morning, looking at Ephesians chapter 2. But before we unpack what Paul writes there in the first number of verses, I want to pull back and look at what he wrote before. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, he goes on and Paul prays this beautiful prayer over the people in the church of Ephesus. And I want you to hear this prayer because it sets the stage for what Paul says next in chapter 2. Listen to these words. Ephesians 1, I'll read 16 through 19. Paul prays, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might." You know what Paul's praying there? He's praying that we would know God more, that we would know him more. Well, what's the more to know? The astonishing generosity of God. The astonishing generosity of our Heavenly Father. I want you to think about that. He longs for us to know more fully the riches of our God and our King. Let me ask you this question. Does the mercy of God, so four things, does God's mercy, his love, his grace, and his kindness, how do you see those impacting you throughout the day? In an ordinary day, do you recognize God's mercy, his love, his grace, and his kindness? Or are you like so many who we just get up in the morning, we look at our agenda, all the things as our mind races on the things we need to do, and we just go about our day. We just go. And we don't slow down. We're not aware that God is in our midst, longing for us to see his mercy, his grace, his love, and his kindness. You see, friends, he longs that we know him more. In those ordinary moments of the day, that we would know him more, that he's present in them. So we're going to take a look at that. Right after Paul prays that beautiful prayer, he goes in and he begins chapter 2 with some rather strong language. You heard Caroline read it, verses 1 through 3 in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is describing how we're born into this world. He's describing what it is like to be separated from Christ before Jesus came and redeemed us. Now, why does Paul need to go into that? Why can't he just go into, this is how much God loves you? Because we need to understand well where we were when he came and rescued us. If we're going to really understand the radical generosity of our God. So let me read these verses again. I want you to listen. Talking about humanity outside of Christ, or another way to put it is what it looks like for us to enter into this world. So he writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, all of us, among whom we all once lived, in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's the reality of when we enter into this world. Because of Adam's sin, we enter into this world in sin. We enter into this world spiritually dead. Now, we got to know that. Because that means there's no goodness in us. that we think would cause God to love us. We come in here children of wrath. We're spiritually dead. You know what that means? It means we're separated from the love of God. We're estranged. We don't know who we are. Because we're separated from His love, we enter into this world and we go about life trying to make an identity for ourselves. We talk about that often in here. We pursue our own kingdoms. Life is all about me. And it becomes a self-consumed, self-centered existence. That's hell when it's all about me. Because God didn't create us for life to be all about me. But that's how we enter into this world. And look at the description that Paul gives. He says, he writes that we once walked following the course of this world. The course of the world is trying to find an identity, trying to know who you are. And so we're following all these things, we're pursuing all these things to try to understand who we are. Blaise Pascal once wrote, "There's a God-shaped hole in each of us." Can you identify with that? There's a God-shaped hole in each of us. That's how we come. And so we're longing to fill that hole with anything that's going to give us some sort of identity or approval or love. And it all becomes distorted. And so we follow the ways of this world. And then he says that we follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You know what he's saying there? He's saying that the presence of the enemy is everywhere. It's everywhere. And so that's why we're following this. It's everywhere. It's the air we breathe. Have you heard the term, there's excitement in the air? You've probably heard that term. People say there's excitement in the air. You know what it means? It means that excitement is gripping everybody. Everybody's being gripped by it. It's that its influence is so widespread that it must be in the air. Well, take that in conjunction with what Paul is writing here. What he's saying is the presence of Satan, the presence of evil, is so pervasive in this world, it's in the very air we breathe. That's where we live. The prophet Jeremiah wrote this in Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" That's the reality of life in a fallen, broken world. We come in here separated from God. The heart is deceitful. Now, you may think your heart's not, but it is. Our heart, our flesh, our nature as we're born into, it's deceitful and it's desperately sick. The sinful heart seeks everything to serve itself. And as one theologian put, he wrote, it's like the heart is caved in on itself. Friends, that's what Paul's describing in verses 1 through 3. Life outside of Christ. And you know, I think what's really sad today is, and you know him too, I see too many people walking around outside of Christ and wanting to know nothing about him, have nothing to do with him, and they don't want anybody to tell them what they ought to do, and we shouldn't, but they want the culture to just say, I'm going to live this way and live however we want, and what they don't understand is this, is that the enemy, the prince of the power of the air, he doesn't tell them that they're children of wrath. You see? That's the greatest lie from the enemy. And maybe some of you in this room are in that place. What he's not telling you, and you're enjoying life and it's fun and it's good, but you're going to come to a place where you're going to keep trying to fill that void, that God-shaped void, and nothing satisfies because it doesn't. And what the enemy has come to do is he has blinded us to our own blindness. He's blinded us to our own blindness. We're separated from the love of God. Now, that's a pretty disparaging message, isn't it? I mean, you can think, hey, where in the world is the hope? And some of you visiting this morning are going, why did I come to St. Andrew's today? I could have heard a joyful, cheerful message. Yeah? Well, just wait. Because let me tell you this, we've got to understand the bad news before the good, glorious news of the gospel really grabs hold of us and we begin to live unto it. You see, the most glorious words are found in verse 4. Do you know what he begins with? What are the two words? But God. But God, in the midst of this hell, in the midst of all of this, that we are children of wrath because we're born into sin, separated from God, without hope, all of a sudden we read, but God, in the midst of being spiritually dead, in the midst of being enslaved by sin, in the midst of being condemned, we read these words, but God. Friends, do you see how glorious this is? Paul is painting a contrast between what man is by nature and what we become by grace. Our whole identity, our nature changes because, but God. Listen to this. Listen to what Paul wrote, verses 4 through 6. This is what God has done for us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And I want you all to hear that. And many of you know this, but it's by grace that we've been saved, not by anything that we do. So he loves you not because you're some good person or you willed yourself to do enough things that he will then love you. Or even as a Christian, he doesn't love you because of what you do. He loved you when you were dead and he brought you to life. And so he says, by grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Did you catch it? Three times Paul wrote, with Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him. He seated us with him. It's this glorious reality that we become united in Christ. We're united in Christ. You know what that means? It means that what is true of Christ is true of you. How about that from a generous God? What is true of his Son, what is true of Christ is true of you. All that's Christ is yours. Everything that the Father has given him, he's given to us. And what God did to his Son, he did to us. I want you to think about that. What he did to his Son, he's done for us. You know what he did? First, look, he made us alive together with Christ. I want you to think about this. Listen, Jesus was dead in the grave. He was dead. And God raised him from the dead and brought him back to life. You and I were spiritually dead in our sin. We were spiritually dead. But God brought life into us. You see, as he made Christ alive, he makes us alive. What he did to Jesus, he did for us. You know what it means to be alive in Christ? It means that we know the Father's love. Because outside of his love is death. You know why it's life to know his love? Because when we know his love, we know his acceptance. We know his grace. We know that he looks upon us with delight. The Father's love. Friends, that's what it means that we come alive, that we know the Father's love. Do you know his love? Do you know his love? I know many of you do, but I also know this. If he made us alive in Christ, right? If that's what he did, then why are there so many Christians walking around like they're dead? It's a good question, isn't it? If he really made us alive with Christ, why are even so many in this room walking around like we're dead? We're lifeless. There's no hope. There's no joy. I know life is hard. I know that. But in the midst of it, we can still have joy and life because we've been set free. Why is it that so many Christians don't come alive? As one person I recently read put it this way, too many Christians are living below their birthright. We are not fully recognizing, receiving what is really ours. It's ours, but we don't know it. Let me list a few reasons why I think so many Christians don't come alive. The first is this: we don't know what is fully ours in Christ. We've scratched the surface, but we've not plumbed the depths. Friends, enough of this scratching the surface. We've got to plumb the depths to know how high and wide and deep and long and all those words that describe God's love for us. The only way we're going to plumb the depths is by submitting ourselves to abiding in Christ. The only way we're going to hear His words of love over us if we're putting ourselves under His word, reading it, letting it wash over us, letting the Father speak words of life and truth into us, and spending time in prayer and listening to the Father's voice, letting you know how crazy He is about you, how in love He is with you, how He longs for you to know it. Too many of us are living below our birthright. We've scratched the surface, but we haven't plumbed the depths. Maybe your response today is to walk out of here and go, God, how do I plumb the depths? Take me deeper. I want to know You more fully. Open yourself to Him, and I guarantee you He will come rushing in, and you will know more fully the love of the Father that He has made you alive in Christ. Another reason I think we fall into another trap is that we revert back to our old nature instead of living in the Spirit. You know, our old nature is that nature to find life in the things of this world. And we keep going back to them because we like them. We wouldn't go back to them if we didn't. But there's something about them that's still appealing. And we forget whose we are. We forget that we've come alive, and so we try to find life in, I don't know, a drink or a drug or money or prosperity or your job or whatever it is. And we keep trying to find life in those. And God is saying, no, you've already come alive. So don't keep going back. In that struggle of sin that we all face every day, we've got to realize that we have been given the life-giving Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that enables us to engage our sin struggle with a power that the enemy does not have, because we have the resurrection power of the Savior living in us. Another one that why we don't come alive is this. I talk to many Christians who are still bound in shame and in guilt, and they're stuck. You don't really feel that God can forgive you because of what you've done. He already knows it. And that's why it was His delight to send His Son to go to the cross for you. And so in Christ, there is no more guilt. There is no more shame. You are a child who is forgiven and loved. Friends, what is getting in the way of you from coming and plumbing the depths in greater ways to know His grace? We're saved by grace. He longs for us to live in and out of this grace. Do you see the generosity of God here? That He made us alive? You know there's more. If that was it, that would be amazing. But there's more. Paul goes on and he says that He raised us up with Him. What in the world does that mean, that He raised us up with Him? You know what it means? It means this world is not our home if you are in Christ. Because where is Jesus? He's in the heavens at the right hand of God. And so if Paul says He raised us up with Him, it means that we have a new heavenly citizenship. We have a new citizenship. This world is not our home. We read these glorious words in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. How does he refer to us? Sojourners, exiles. Why? Because we have a heavenly citizenship. You know what that means? That means that there's nothing in this world, nothing in this world will satisfy my need. So don't run to it, right? If this world is not my home, then it doesn't have anything to offer me to bring life. Life only comes through Christ, and we are seated with Him in the heavenlies, so we have a new home. And so as we live here, we've got to be aware, this is not my home. So don't try to make it your home by getting a bunch of stuff and thinking that that's going to make you happy or satisfied. You know, don't play like this is home. Don't play like this is all there is. We have a heavenly home We've got to keep our eyes towards the heavens, not here, because it will never satisfy. And why is that important to know? Because when we grab onto those things here, they rob us of life. And God said, don't let anything take that life away, because I've already given it to you. So he says, we have been raised up with him. What also means is this, we breathe a different air. We breathe the air of the heavens, which is the air of grace. The air we breathe is the air of grace. We are breathing this in. We are breathing in the validation of our Father in heaven. We are breathing in all that he says is true about us. That's life-giving. That's the air we breathe. Because our citizenship is in heaven. You're beginning to see the generosity of God here. We came alive in Christ. He's raised us up with him, but he's also seated us with him in heaven. Now that sounds kind of wild, doesn't it? Where's Jesus sitting? The Father's right hand. What's he sitting on? He's sitting on a throne. Now picture this. If he has raised us up with him and he has seated us with him in heaven, guess what we're sitting on? The Father sees us sitting on thrones. You are royalty. Jesus came to make you royalty because that's who he is. And what's also beautiful about this picture, this imagery of being seated on thrones, is when we think of Christ being seated on his throne, he has authority over all things. He has authority over all things, even the enemy. The enemy is under his feet. It's at his footsteps, the footstool. So what does that mean for you and me? The enemy is not above us. The enemy has no authority over us. The enemy is below us. Friends, you and I have got to begin to live recognizing the enemy has no power and authority over our lives. Only the Savior does. The problem is we keep giving the enemy the authority and the power. That's the problem. But friends, if we begin to look and see ourselves in Christ, that we are united in Christ, we've come alive. We are seated in the heavenlies on thrones. The enemy has no power or authority over us. Do you see the generosity of God? He set us free from the prince of the power of this air in this world. We are under Christ's authority, the generosity of God. I don't know if you've ever asked yourself this question. Okay, we're looking at this generosity. You ever ask the question, why? God, why'd you do it? You ever wonder that? Why? Paul tells us, it's glorious. He tells us this. He did it because of his mercy, of his love, and because of his grace and kindness toward us. Listen again to how he put it, beginning at verse 4. But God, now listen to these words, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show you the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's why he did it. Because he is so crazy in love with you. Because he is a God of mercy. Because he is a God of love. Because he's a God of grace and kindness. That's why he did it. Can you receive it? Will you allow yourself to receive that? I want to end with this. Last three very brief things. So how does the generosity of God impact our lives? When we really allow ourselves to receive this incredible truth, what does it do? First is this. Because God is rich in mercy, you know what it means? That we can face our sin struggle today. Because I don't have to fear him. I don't have to hide my sin. I can come to him because he is a God of mercy and grace. I can be real. I can be honest. I can tell him where I'm struggling because he already sees it. And I can admit it and confess it. Friends, that's freedom. There's no more covering. There's no more hiding because he is rich in mercy. He sees all those broken places and longs for us to bring them to Him. That's freedom. Secondly, we see this. Because we've been saved by grace, there's nothing we can do to earn His approval. You see, He didn't come to wear us out. He came to give us freedom and life. We wear ourselves out thinking that we've got to do all these things to keep ourselves in God's good graces. Well, that's a lie. Listen, because we're saved by grace, we live by grace. And we respond out of that grace. And the final one is this. As we receive God's mercy, His love and His grace and His kindness, when it really does pierce our hearts, friends, guess what? We begin to respond out of that. That the outflow of our lives is that we are people who are merciful to one another. We extend grace, not judgment. We love one another instead of put walls up. And we're kind because we've experienced the mercy, the love, the grace, and kindness of God. I want to end with this short quote. This is from a book called More. Those of you who were at the conference on the Holy Spirit a week or two ago, we recommended this book. It's a fantastic book. If you want to know more of this power of the Holy Spirit that we've been given, I encourage you to pick up a copy of it. But listen to what the author, Simon Ponsonby, writes. He writes, "Oh, how different our lives would be, how free from anxiety, depression, jealousy, and discontent, how full of joy and praise, how easy to pray, how quick to praise, if only we could grasp what God has done for us, what He's given us, and what He's made us in Christ. If only we could grasp this, the freedom we would find." And he says, "But we need the Spirit to take the Word of God and break through those years of lies and sin to help us truly know what He has laid up for us in the heavenlies." We need the Spirit to take this glorious truth and let it pierce our hearts. Where does He need to break through in your heart today? Come and open and let Him do it and let Him set you free. Father, we submit this to You. We give You thanks for Christ, our Redeemer, and Your Holy Spirit who brings all this truth and makes it alive in us so that we can sit in the reality and receive the incredible generosity of Your love and grace. Amen.